Last week we ended with a threat of judgment, a judgment so severe that it would be considered worse than the fate of the land of Sodom. Verse 24 of Matthew 11, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And then what? What does Jesus say next? As you study the Bible, it's helpful to look at the flow and progress as you observe it, especially in these discourses of Jesus. Here he rebukes his hearers, those whom he identifies simply as this generation. He condemns those who rejected the ministry of John. He rebukes their hypocrisy in rejecting his own ministry as well. He especially denounced those cities where the majority of the miracles had been performed. The people simply did not believe, despite the presence of those miracles. Thus, it would be more bearable on the day of judgment for the wicked than it would be for them. That's Jesus' message. Judgment, destruction, wrath, and justice. And then what? And what we read this afternoon is what comes next is the invitation of the gospel. After the warning of judgment, nothing less than one of the most precious and sensitive invitations of the gospel in all of Scripture. And so the severe warning of judgment and the warmth of the gospel invitation are not contradictory. They aren't even in tension. There's no problem at all. The warning of the justice of God's wrath is the call to repentance. It's the call to turn from sin, to escape from judgment. And the warning of God's judgment is in the context for Jesus to give this invitation. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Such a gracious invitation. Jesus says, come. It's an invitation often given in Scripture. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, in John 7:37, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And that gospel invitation is deeply rooted in Old Testament prophecy as well, as we mentioned even this morning. Don't ever think that the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath, while the God of the New Testament is a God of mercy. God is the same from beginning to end. Both a God of wrath upon the wicked and a God of mercy who gives this precious invitation to come, as again noted this morning, Isaiah 51. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what's not bread and your wages for what doesn't satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what's good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. Come, everyone who thirsts. That's Isaiah, Old Testament. That passage continues, Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him when he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That passage continues, verse 12. You shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Come, drink the water of life. Come, eat the bread of life. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Those are just some of the ways that the invitation of the gospel comes to us in Scripture. And that invitation is the very definition of graciousness. Return to the Lord that he may have compassion and abundantly pardon. That is indeed the invitation I proclaim even this afternoon. Notice how Jesus, in our text, introduces this gracious invitation. He speaks of his sovereignty. And so we see in the text the graciousness of a sovereign God. Sometimes some people think that God's sovereignty eliminates the possibility of a free offer of the gospel or a gracious offer of the gospel. And that idea goes typically by the name of hyper-Calvinism, and it suits neither the words and ministry of Calvin nor certainly, and more importantly, of the scripture. God is sovereign in his election, in his predestination, and he is gracious. Look at verse 25. We read, at the time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. God is the Lord of heaven and earth, a clear reference to his absolute authority and power over all creation. The word sovereign, as I use it, means there's no other higher authority, no one to whom he's accountable. He does whatever he wills, whatever he chooses, whatever he wishes, whatever he determines. Interesting that the gracious invitation of Isaiah 55 that I've focused on today, morning and afternoon, also includes this notion of sovereignty. Right in the middle of those words I read earlier, embedded in the very clear invitation of the gospel, are these words in Isaiah 55, verse 8. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. The word of God will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose to which God assigned it. That's sovereignty. And in that very same context of Isaiah 55 is that most gracious of invitations. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. We read in our text this afternoon, verse 26, what seemed good in your sight. And that word in Greek for what seemed good is nothing less than the word for God's eternal decree, the good pleasure of his will. And when we speak of God's pleasure, we're not talking about emotional delight. We're talking about his sovereign choice, his sovereign pleasure. And that's what Paul refers to as well in Ephesians 1, when he refers to the predestination of God's children to be adopted through faith in Christ. In him, Ephesians 1, 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. According to his good pleasure, according to the pleasure, to the sovereign, free, gracious choice of his own will, his own good purpose, which he purposed in himself, all of those things refer to that which God decides, that which he determines freely as a matter of his grace. We are saved because God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. And again, verse 26 of our text, Father, so it seemed good, according to your good pleasure, it seemed good in your sight to hide these things from the wise and prudent and reveal them to babes. God makes himself known to those of his good pleasure. And in the context of Matthew 11, that means he makes himself known to those whom he calls babes, little children. And the focus of this gracious will of God is upon God's revelation. Who is able to hear it, understand it, and who isn't? So we see the graciousness of God's revelation. Verse 25, I thank you, Father. I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and I might say, but have revealed them to babes, to children. God chose to hide his word from the wise and understanding. He chose to hide himself from those who were blinded by their own arrogance and pride. And he chose to reveal himself to little children, to those who would receive the kingdom like little children, who wouldn't be stuck upon themselves or so pretentious as to doubt or question what they were told. God hid himself from those who were wise in their own eyes, those who thought highly of themselves, of their own wisdom and intelligence. Again, it's not that God withheld himself from people who really wanted to understand, that category doesn't exist. Rather, he hid himself from those who, in their own sinful pride, thought too highly of themselves. Paul expresses that same idea in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, when he writes, "We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory." Not the wisdom of this age. It's not for the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. We speak the hidden wisdom which God ordained for our glory. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, even more familiarly probably, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" That's his judgment, and with it his sovereignty. He makes himself known. He reveals himself according to his own gracious will and purpose. Again, verse 6, "It seemed good." It was God's good pleasure to reveal himself to those he identifies as babes, little children. And in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, to continue in that passage, we read this: "Since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness, but to those who are called, both the Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." This self-revelation of God is an act of graciousness to those who would hear. And unless God had made himself known to us in this way, we would all have perished in our sin, had he not been gracious to those whom he calls babes and children. We would have remained hardened in our sin. And those who demonstrate their hardness and their pride and their stubbornness, God hides himself. The question is not why he didn't choose everyone to believe, but the question really is why he chose anyone at all. Such is his gracious will, the good pleasure of his will. He reveals himself to little children. Jesus goes one step further, even deeper, if you will, in verse 27, and we see the graciousness of the Trinity. Amazing, isn't it, to walk into this discussion of the Trinity, the interpersonal relationships between the members of the triune God. And we could spend a fair amount of time just unpacking all of that in the light of the rest of Scripture and what the Trinity is all about. But here it's just presented to us in the context of the invitation of the gospel. We have two of the members of the Trinity emphasized and articulated here, the Father and the Son. And this Trinitarian definition is so gracious, for the revelation of God is from God the Father to God the Son, And the Father and Son experience a relationship unlike any other, for only the Father knows the Son fully and perfectly, and only the Son knows the Father fully and perfectly. And again, we could get into all of what that means and the implications of that for our understanding of who God is, the great and glorious equality and interpersonal connection of the Father and the Son. None of us can enter into those relationships within the Trinity. None of us is God. But Jesus speaks all of that, not so that we can have a theological discussion of the Trinity, again, which would have some benefit for our understanding. But that's not the purpose of this text. The point here is that we actually can know the Father if, by the gracious and sovereign purpose of God, the Son makes the Father known. Verse 27. All things have been delivered to me, nor does no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And here's the graciousness to us, the end of verse 27, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So God can be known. Not comprehensively, not fully and completely, for we are limited and finite creatures, but nonetheless, God can be known. And God the Father will be known not only by his Son, his only begotten Son, but by anyone to whom the Son chooses, wills to reveal him. That's grace, isn't it? Why does the Son choose to reveal the Father to anyone? Why? Because we're all so good? Because the Son sees all the good people out there and decides that they ought to hear about the Father? Of course not. There is no one good. No, not one. If you read in Romans 3, you can read that expression carried on for verse upon verse. There's no one good. But rather, in the flesh, Jesus reveals the glory of his Father to us as the greatest possible and imaginable act of his grace. He makes the Father known. We can know God through what Jesus reveals to us. And he invites you to believe. To believe him, to receive him. It's such a personal invitation. Let me read it again with all the personal appeal that these words carry from Jesus himself. The Jesus who has just said, no one knows the Father except for the Son and those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Listen to these words of Jesus, written, spoken by the Holy Spirit at work in him, and may that same Spirit be at work in your own heart as you hear them. Verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, I don't want to overanalyze these words such that you miss their personal impact, but let me emphasize three things in the attempt to help you appreciate the invitation all the more. First, notice that the context of the invitation is the burden of our troublesome lives. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. The invitation of the gospel is given to those who labor, who are heavy laden. That first word refers to your work, especially the difficulty and the toil of your work. Labor, it's a good English translation for it. It means you're tired. You're exhausted because of the effort required. Come to me, you who are exhausted by the work required to live in this world. Heavy laden refers to the yoke, the burden placed upon the back of a work animal, a burdensome weight whose load weighs very heavily upon the strength of the animal, typically an ox. And that word is descriptive of the one who is weighed down by the burdens of life. Come to me, you who labor, who are tired, who are burdened with the affairs of life that can be difficult, come to me. Any of you know anything about that? Of course so. Any of you had that experience? Of course you have. That's where we live, in a world that causes us to labor and be heavy laden, to be burdened with trouble. That's the context of this invitation. That's the context for the invitation of the gospel. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Remember Isaiah's words? I've read them several times now today, how those burdens of life are described, particularly with reference to the frequent sense of hopelessness and emptiness of life. Isaiah says, "Why do you spend money for what's not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy?" That's the burden, isn't it? You're looking for meaning in life, and you know people to speak not just of your own experiences, but to recognize those who are still without the Lord. They're looking for meaning in life, looking for satisfaction, looking for some measure of happiness, something of joy and peace, some measure of contentment or accomplishment. And for some people, there's just none. Nothing satisfies. Nothing helps. Nothing matters. You spend your money for bread, and you're still hungry. You work hard, and you seem to have nothing to show for it. You're looking for something, but you just don't know what it is. Or you just can't escape the foreboding sense of danger and trouble. You just can't escape the crises or the trials of life. Life is hard. Life is difficult and painful and sorrowful and unfair. And so all of you who have felt even a portion of any of those things, listen to these words. Listen to this invitation of Jesus. Not just Isaiah, as wonderful as that invitation has been. Listen to Jesus' own words. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. That's the context. In this world, you will have trouble. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. In this world, the pain of death still stings. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. In this world, there will be conflict. There'll be disappointment. There'll be heartbreak. There'll be sorrow. There'll be grief. There'll be tears. There will be disaster. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. And what does Jesus promise? Well, in this world of great burdens, in the midst of your troublesome lives, Jesus offers rest. The objective of the invitation is the blessing of rest. I will give you rest. I'll give you a break, intermission, a vacation. You can recover. You can take it easy. The emphasis is upon refreshment. I will give you rest. Now, that word emphasizes the opportunity to escape the troubles of life. It's an opportunity to be refreshed by that freedom from the toils of life. And in the best sense, that's what a vacation's all about. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the invitation of the gospel. Again, it doesn't mean that all your troubles go away. It means there's something more than that to life. I will give you rest. There's an Old Testament word for this. You know what it is. If you're here in Sunday school, we studied it at length. It's one of the many Hebrew words that you are familiar with. And this particular Hebrew word for this rest is the word Sabbath. That word emphasizes the idea of rest and refreshment. It's embedded in the law of God, of course, and the basis of that law is God's own rest, God's own Sabbath refreshment. Never is that clearer than in Exodus 31:17, when Moses says, "The Sabbath is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." I love to think that way of the Sabbath, that God not only rested, but was refreshed. Not that he was tired, not that he was worn out. He's not a man. He doesn't have a body as we do. He's omnipotent. He can do all things simply by the word of his power. But yet he rested from his work of creation and delighted himself in that refreshment. And he calls us to live the same way. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest. Your ox and your donkey may rest. The son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. A day you don't have to work. A day you can be free from the toils and struggles of this life. And yet today many people simply call that legalistic. They call the freedom from the toil of labor harsh. God made us to enjoy a weekly Sabbath free from the labors of life. God promises us something even better than that. As we enjoy that weekly pattern, God promises us an eternal Sabbath. God promises us and blesses us with one day each week that we might focus and devote our minds and our souls to the great objective of eternal glory, eternal rest. In this broadest sense of this invitation this afternoon, that's the objective of the whole of the gospel invitation. You will find rest for your souls. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Sabbath rest. Rest for your soul. Rest from the onslaught of the evil one that comes in every way that bombards you. Rest from all of the effects of the curse upon this age. We can, in a sense, live in heaven one day a week that God gives us as a foretaste of our eternal glory, that rest that we shall have in heaven. Come to me in the midst of your trouble. You who are heavy laden with burdens, you who labor and toil, come to me, I will give you rest. And then Jesus defines that relationship to us with reference to yoke and the burdens of life. Verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Take my yoke. An ox would have a yoke put upon multiple ox so they would all be working together. It would tie, there was a piece of wood that would be connected to all of them so that they would labor together, but they could not go apart, they could not leave, and it was indeed a burden. And Jesus says, "Take my yoke." It's still a call to service. It's still the calling of a bond servant, a slave. It's still a call to lose your own life, but the nature of the invitation is a call to delightful service, not burdensome toil. "Learn from me," Jesus said. "I am gentle and lowly in heart." There's no oppression to my yoke. There's no burdensome duties. There's nothing harsh or bitter in the obligations of Jesus' yoke. Slavery, it is. Servitude, it is. It's the delightful service of being disciples of Jesus. And what's the nature of that promised rest? Verse 30. "My yoke is easy." My burden, still uses that word burden, doesn't he? My burden is light. Take off the heavy burden imposed by the world. Take off that heavy yoke of oppressive slavery which is required by the fallen world in which we all live. Take off that hard duty of enduring all the struggles and pains of this life and put on the yoke and the burden to which Jesus calls you as his own beloved children. Stop spending your money for that which is not bread, things that don't satisfy. Stop working for that which does not satisfy. Oh, there's any number of people I can think of and remember even in past interactions that I wish they would simply hear those words or would have heard them as they were spoken to them. Stop burdening yourself for all of those things that ultimately do not satisfy the things of the world. Stop resisting the gracious call and invitation of the gospel. Instead, listen, hear, and believe. That invitation is equally valid and encouraging for all of us, even here, even this day. It addresses every one of you exactly where you're now living. Listen to these words and hear them plainly and receive them with great joy and thanksgiving. These are the words Jesus speaks to you through this revelation of Scripture. Whatever is going on in your own life, whatever those circumstances might be, whatever the particular examples of trouble might be, listen, hear Jesus speaking through his words. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Come to the waters. Come and find the refreshment that is only to be found in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, may we have this refreshment, this delight, this encouragement, this comfort, this glory. Grant us such delight as we come to Jesus to find rest for our souls. And may we delight, O Father, in all that you promise us in the gospel. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.